Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Seems as though every time you turn around, there's a version of something originally marketed toward adults, now marketed toward teens. My daughter has these magazines. All the women's magazines all now have teen versions. Bill O'Reilly's got a book, Who's Looking Out for You? For Teens! And Rick Warren's got the book, The Purpose-Driven Life? For Teens! It's all for teens. Well, should the New Age authors be left out of that opportunity? No, we're going to be talking about two books on teen spirituality. One by Deepak Chopra, Fire in the Heart, and another called Teen Psychic, Marsha Montenegro, will join us here in just a moment to review those two books. Then, in the last 25 minutes, Thomas Jefferson's birthday is today. Was he a Christian? What did he believe? Dr. Larry Rast will join us to answer those questions in the last 25 minutes. Now, we ended that hour of open lines talking about the funeral hymns, and I was able to give away a couple copies of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April to the best caller and emailer. If you didn't get it, here's how you can get it. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism, or just say the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. There are two locations here in St. Louis. You can visit bookstores operated by Concordia Publishing House. They also carry our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. One at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, in the city, and the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Now, if you'd like to read an excerpt from the book, see what it's like inside, go to our website, issuesetc.org. There's an image of the book. You can click on that and find out everything you want to know. The book is called The Lord Will Answer. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. The number again, 1-800-325-3040, or our website address, issuesetc.org. Marsha Montenegro is our guest. She's a regular here on the program. She's a former astrologist and founder of Cana, Christian Answers for the New Age. Marsha has also written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Dangerous Spirituality for Teens. You join us to review these two books, Fire in the Heart and Teen Psychic. Marsha, welcome back.
Oh, thanks for having me again.
Well, high school graduation is quick upon us, and if you know a high schooler, Marsha, would you buy these books for your son, your daughter, a friend as they graduate from high school as a gift?
I would absolutely advise the opposite. Do not buy these books. Big warning, do not buy. These are really, I think, spiritually dangerous books.
Now, people walking by the B. Dalton or the other bookstores are going to recognize the name Deepak Chopra. He has been a best-selling author for years now.
Right.
Tell us about Deepak, and then tell us about his book for teens called Fire in the Heart.
Yes, Deepak Chopra was a doctor, got interested in alternative medicine, started looking into that, then just went totally in that field. He also had been a student of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, the guru from India that the Beatles were first interested in back in the 60s, and then he came over here, and he teaches transcendental meditation, or TM, which probably a lot of people are familiar with or at least have heard of. So that Maharishi is the guy who taught TM, and that's the guy who Deepak Chopra was a student of for a long time. Well, Deepak Chopra has gone off on his own and has been for several years and has sort of melded together a philosophy that is partly Eastern, partly New Age, partly Western self-empowerment, motivational kind of stuff. And he's got a blend of all of that. In fact, I think when you hear him speak, and I've heard him speak on PBS many times just to see how he does it and what he says, he gets Eastern ideas across in what he says without using Eastern terminology, and it sounds more like a motivational thing, kind of a self-empowerment thing. This is the way to deal with your problems. This is the way to use your best potential. This is the way you can achieve anything. And that kind of philosophy has been around for probably the last 20 years through various people. And it's very popular, and it still seems to be here, and he's one of the best promoters of that.
So what about this book that he has written marketed toward teenagers, Fire in the Heart?
Yes, this book, he has a lot of the philosophy that he passes on to adults in his various books that he's written. He has that in this book. It's not a real long book. It's a slim little volume. It's called Fire in the Heart, A Spiritual Guide for Teens. It came out a little less than a year ago. And he has the main character, he has it sort of set in a fictional way, as the main character is a young boy, schoolboy, who meets up with this older wise man that he calls Baba, and after school. And Baba gives him various lessons in life and spirituality. And this young boy is supposed to be Deepak Chopra. And, of course, the ideas that are presented from Baba are Deepak Chopra's ideas. And some of the things he says that are very similar to what he's been saying to adults are the self-empowerment thing, that if you rely on your inner wisdom and your inner self, you have all the strength and wisdom within you, you can achieve anything. That's one of the big messages. He talks about how God and the soul and self are really all part of the same thing, and that we have access to anything in the universe because our thoughts are actually the thoughts of the universe, and the universe is alive and thinks. Now, this fits, I think, very much into his philosophy of who God is, because Deepak Chopra has said that God is divine intelligence. Now, he will talk about God, like he's been on Larry King a lot, and he will mention God, and the way he says it almost sounds like he believes in a personal God. But if you read enough of his stuff or hear him speak enough, he really believes God is a divine intelligence, the sort of force that permeates the universe, permeates our bodies, and that we have access to this force. So that's really more or less how he seems to define God. And he has that in this book. I didn't come across the term divine intelligence, but he presents that same idea when he says our thoughts are the thoughts of the universe and it's alive and thinks. It's kind of like the divine intelligence because he's got the idea of thinking there along with this universal energy, and we're kind of part of it.
In this book, Fire in the Heart, does Deepak Chopra do what you said he often does in his media appearances, and that is use the term God without explicitly explaining how he redefines that term?
Yes, he does use God. He does refer to God. Now, for a while in the first part of the book, there's very few references to God, and then there's a chapter where he has more references, and several references crop up. Now, it's not a lot. It's not like the book is about God or that's one of the big themes. It's kind of there on the sidelines, and almost kind of like God is sort of this convenient thing that we can access. And he does have it in there, but he doesn't define it well, and it's actually kind of confusing because in some cases when he says God, you think he's talking about a personal God who's separate from us, but then he makes statements and says that God, self, the soul are all this one intelligent force that unifies matter and spirit into one. Then he makes a pantheistic statement like that. So he's never really, I think that's one of the reasons he's successful, is that in certain areas, like who God is, he's sort of ambiguous. And, so you hear different things from him, and different people hear it different ways. And if they like it or it's kind of what they think, then they go for it and they think, well, yeah, that's what I think, or that makes sense or whatever. I think if he tried to define it too much or focus on it too much, then that would maybe alienate some people. So I think that's actually part of the New Age, especially in terms of talking about God, is that it is very ambiguous and ambivalent and sometimes contradictory.
Marcia Montenegro is our guest here in this 25 minutes. We're talking with her about two books that are aimed toward teens from the New Age perspective. The one we're discussing right now, Deepak Chopra's Fire in the Heart, And we'll go on to talk about Teen Psychic in just a moment. Marcia Montenegro is founder of Kana, Christian Answers for the New Age. If you have a question or comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I know one of the things that is most troublesome to you and to many readers of Deepak Chopra is his conception of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
Does that come through in this book aimed at teens, Fire in the Heart?
Yes, it does. That was one of the other things that comes through that is in his past teachings to adults, is this good and evil thing. The book clearly states, Baba clearly states that there is no absolute good or evil and that evil is relative. And he even says that what we think evil is today could be good tomorrow. And even Baba admits that he can't tell the good guys from the bad guys. And I found this extremely disturbing, especially for younger people to read this. Now, the adult book, How to Know God, or probably mainly written for adults, is How to Know God is a book Deepak Chopra wrote several years ago. And he has seven stages of how you know God. And definitely in several of those stages, evil is relative and good and evil are all part of the same thing. And he even has a statement in that book that God is in the evil as much as he is in the good. And towards the end of the book, supposedly what you are supposed to understand is that good and evil are swallowed up in God. So good and evil don't really have clear distinctions at all. And that comes through in this book where he says evil is based on perception, and that balance of good and evil is the goal. And he gives an example of nature and says, well, nature has a cycle, and it's a balance of life and death. And so life is also a cycle of balance of good and evil. And to make good and evil sort of like almost like the same thing or like they're kind of part of each other. I think this is extremely, extremely dangerous. Of course, it's not too surprising that he says this, but to have it in a book that's written specifically for our teens is very alarming to me.
And yet even more alarming, it seems, from your review of these two books is this second book we're going to talk about, Teen Psychic.
Yeah.
From what you write, it sounds as though it's a kind of a user's guide or a manual toward New Age ideas and the occult.
It really is. This book, Teen Psychic, really just took my breath away, to tell you the truth. I mean, I was involved in a lot of things that now I understand are evil before I was a Christian, and I have come across a lot of very dark things in my ministry, and not that many things take my breath away. This book is such a good example of evil wrapped in a beautiful package. The book is laid out very well. It has a very appealing cover of a young girl there's kind of a golden light on the cover of the book. And it just seems so appealing. And then they have these nice little quotes that most of them probably sound kind of harmless alongside the margins of the book. But basically, the book is an introduction to an instruction manual in various occult and even shamanistic practices. I mean, it's even beyond the New Age stuff that we have in Deepak Chopra's book. This goes into occult things, calling on spirits, how to contact your spirit guide. She gives stories of people in various indigenous places where they have more animistic religions and they're dealing with spirits, and she'll give a story and then she has a lesson on that. And she has a lesson on one boy who is contacting spirits. This is supposedly in South America, and he has visions and has spirits. Some of the spirits are very violent, but supposedly this kind of initiation gives him wisdom, and he realizes he's become a shaman after that. And then she even advises the readers to open the doors to the spirit world and gives specific instructions in various meditations. And these meditations are supposed to allow you to contact these spirits. So she's basically giving instructions on spirit contact. She's doing what I did, you know, when I was getting involved in these areas, over a period of several years, it took me several years to learn, you know, take classes and read and talk to people and kind of amass a body of knowledge and information on these techniques and what they all meant. And she's got it all in one book. I mean, I just was floored by this. I thought this was probably one of the most evil books I have ever read in my life. This and Conversations with God for Teens, another very dangerous book for teens that came out a few years ago.
That would be Neil Donald Walsh?
That would be Neil Donald Walsh, yes. Also very, very spiritually dangerous because that's supposedly God's words, and he's saying things like there's no such thing as right or wrong. So that book, you know, really kind of got to me too. And then this is another one, this Teen Psychic. I was just appalled by the blatant and overt spirit contact material that was in here.
Marcia, it seems as though, you know, these things are marketed all the time to adults. But marketing mm-hmm. these to teens, teens are innately curious about these kind of things. They
right.
love to dabble in everything. And they live with kind of the impression, I can fool around with this and it can be fun. And not really be of any danger to me.
Exactly. Teens are very experimental. They're curious. That's just the way they are at that, you know, at that stage. And, you know, it's bad enough that they have stuff like this out there for adults, and it's been out there for a while, and that's bad enough. But it, to me, it's something has really crossed the line when it's aimed specifically at teenagers, just like Teen Witch, which came out in 1998, was very alarming to see that book. And just since that book, it's kind of like that book opened the doors, because even the title, Teen Psychic, is kind of reminiscent of Teen Witch, which was by Silver Ravenwolf, by the way, and it's a book that I read. But teens are so vulnerable because they aren't old enough or experienced enough to recognize dangerous things. They also feel invincible, that they can't really do anything that's going to really harm them. You know, nothing can really happen to them. That's just a normal feeling that you have when you're that age. And so, and also if the material is presented in such an appealing, attractive way, and it's presented as if, in some cases, as if this is a way to heal yourself of emotional wounds. She's very good at appealing to the teenager who's struggling with self-image issues or, you know, not getting along with their family or not feeling popular at school and all the kind of things teenagers go through. She's very good at addressing those issues and then presenting these techniques and ideas as ways that will help you deal with them. So she's not just presenting it as, oh, if you want to be, you know, a psychic or maybe you want to learn shamanistic stuff or how to contact a spirit guide, here's how you do it. She's presenting it as a way to resolve issues and problems and struggles that you as a teenager have, which makes it even more dangerous.
I saw in a teen magazine recently, there's like a little feature on a teenage high school age girl who was a practitioner of Wicca. And it was presented in this little featurette as though, you know, she's just really in tune with nature and she likes things that are natural. And this
mm-hmm.
is just her way of getting in touch with nature. What would you make of that?
Yeah, that's actually been going on for several years. I'm not too surprised. I have a magazine that came out in December 1998. I bought it at the drugstore. It's just a magazine for teenage girls, basically. It has an article on kissing and an article on some, you know, teenage movie star. And it has an article in there on two teenage girls who are practicing Wicca. And they're sisters, and it has pictures of them. They're blonde. They're very pretty. They look like, you know, the cheerleader types. And one of them has tarot cards in front of her and has an altar to the goddess. And it's an interview with them and about why they do Wicca and witchcraft and how it gets them in touch with nature and how it empowers them and how it's a harmless religion. And that came out, you know, that was, 1998. So that was over 6 years ago, about 6.5 years ago. And, you know, this kind of thing is more and more common. Of course, Wicca has been in the schools at least since probably the early 90s, because I first discovered it over in this area on the East Coast, which tends to be a little behind sometimes, in 1995, when I was speaking to a youth group at a church in this area. And in fact, it was an eighth grade boy who came up to me and told me about someone in his school who practiced Wicca and had told him the triple goddess was, the Trinity was a copy of the triple goddess. And he said, you know, I didn't know what this person was talking about. I don't know how to answer this person. And I said, this person said that they're Wiccan. And he said, yes. And I thought, my goodness, it's in the middle schools. This was back in 1995. That's when I first started talking about Wicca. And I can tell you, at that time, I pretty much was maybe one of only five adult Christians in the country who knew what Wicca was. I mean, nobody, I would go and speak, nobody knew what I was talking about except some of the teenagers.
And now everybody knows. Marcia, finally and very quickly, you're a former astrologist, and some people might have listened here and said, look, Marcia, you're just overreacting. We can bone spit these books. Does false teaching really hurt people?
Yes, absolutely. It does, because I think a lot of people have this kind of, I think it's a false idea that they will automatically recognize things that are bad and that they can separate the good from the bad. And in some cases, that's true. But the problem with New Age stuff, like in these two books, is that it is very, very subtle. And it can be presented as a good thing. It can be presented as something that's just psychologically helpful, or it's sort of a healing thing. And it's so intertwined. If there's any good in these books, and I really, it would be so little of either book that has anything even close to being good, it's so intertwined with evil things that in the case of these two books, definitely there's no way to pick out good things from bad things, because the whole focus of the books and the whole world view that the books are being presented in is completely and totally contrary to the biblical worldview.
Folks, when you get home tonight, check out Marcia Montenegro's website. Just go first to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the links right there on the left-hand side of the homepage, and you'll find a direct link to Marcia Montenegro and Christian Answers for the New Age. The website address, issuesetc.org. Marcia, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you so much for having me again, Todd.
Marcia Montenegro is a former astrologist, founder of Cana, Christian Answers for the New Age, and she's written an article for the latest Christian research journal titled Dangerous Spirituality for Teens. When we come back from this break, I noticed, what was it, last week, early this week? Hey, Jefferson's birthday is today. Thomas Jefferson. Could there be anyone more influential in the political thinking of our nation? You could name few others who would be, as if you're going to talk about a father of our nation among the founding fathers, it wouldn't be George Washington, although he had a significant role to play as our first president and general of the Revolutionary Army. But who was the mind behind the revolution? It was Thomas Jefferson. Well, we're going to talk about his spirituality when we come back with Dr. Larry Rast.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Sound Christian theology is supposed to be learned, believed, and lived. Sound Christian theology is also supposed to be prayed. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April is a resource for your daily devotion in God's Word, a way to daily pray the theology that you have learned, believed, and lived. It's called The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look on the homepage. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism.
Prayer, mortar for biblical foundations. Answers with Ken Ham. whose ministry is building a large creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. Well, Ken, how is prayer like the mortar in a biblical foundation?
Well, you know, Mark, this year's theme at Answers in Genesis is rebuilding the foundation. Just as Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, AIG is doing something similar, rebuilding the foundation of God's Word in Genesis. The Bible's first book also provides a wall of protection against compromise and the influence of evolutionary secular humanism. But you know, before Nehemiah even lifted a hand or grabbed a tool to get started, the first thing he did was to fast and pray. And Answers in Genesis is following this example with a prayer and fasting campaign this year. Rebuilding a foundation that's become more evolutionized and less Christianized can't succeed without prayer, and we need lots of it. In fact, prayer is the mortar that holds everything together. Psalm 11:3 says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Through prayer, you can help AIG rebuild the foundations of biblical authority that have been greatly undermined in our Western nations. This can counter the indoctrination of generations of people in evolutionary ideas, which have caused them to doubt the Bible's reliability.
Evolutionists probably use dinosaurs more than any other topic to cause people to believe in evolution and to reject the Bible's accuracy. Well, Ken Ham answers your questions about dinosaurs in a free booklet available at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. We've all told our children not to talk to strangers. It is good for our children to be cautious in meeting new people. Yet, such a healthy caution can sometimes develop into an irrational fear. According to the American Psychiatric Association, children who watch the most violence in the media frequently begin to view the world as a meaner and more dangerous place than it really is. Some children develop an unrealistic fear of being hurt. This mean world syndrome is especially prevalent with younger children. Teach your young children to be cautious among strangers, but also remind them that God loves them. He sent Jesus to die for them, and He also created a big, beautiful world for them to live in. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664. Tomorrow on the program, do I really have to do this? Okay, yes. A review of the NBC miniseries Revelations, at least the first part of it, with Brent McGuire. I'll let Brent carry most of the water on that one, if you don't mind. I'll let Brent watch it, too. I might flip over occasionally. And, oh, you know what we're also going to do if we can get the audio from... we're going to get the audio from tonight's Bill O'Reilly, The O'Reilly Factor. I understand that John Shelby Spong, he's got a new book, The Sins of Scripture. And apparently Bill O'Reilly has written a favorable review for the back jacket of this book, and he's going to have John Shelby Spong on, notorious liberal Episcopal bishop, who's written other books like Christianity Must Change or Die, Why Christianity Must Change or Die. He's going to have him on tonight. We'll get some of that audio and review that tomorrow on the program, as well as talking with Wesley Smith and Bob Leko. That's all tomorrow on Issues, etc. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest here in the last 25 minutes. He's a regular, too. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Today, the nation remembers Thomas Jefferson. This is the date of his birth. We're going to talk about Jefferson and his spirituality. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Larry, welcome back to Issues, etc.
Hi, Todd. Great to be with you and with all your listeners.
Was Thomas Jefferson a Christian?
Well, he thought he was, but if you take a look at some of the statements that he made in regard to classical Christianity and even the Bible that he himself put together, the picture that it portrays of Jesus Christ, you really end up with the picture of a man who does not accept historic biblical Christianity. You have a man who believes in God, but not a Christian per se. That is, one who trusts in Christ as the one who has carried our sin to the cross, crucified it, and risen again. For him, and Jesus is a great moral example, but a model for us to follow. But he does not trust in Christ for his salvation.
Now, you mentioned his edition of the Bible. There is actually a published Jefferson Bible. Tell us a little bit more about it.
Yeah, well, what he did was put together his own version of the Gospels, really. It wasn't a complete Bible. But he put together a text of the Gospels that he worked to harmonize with his beliefs about who Jesus was and what he did. To cut to the chase, took out anything supernatural about the life or character of Jesus. So, for example, as the text starts out and it talks about the birth of Jesus, there's nothing about the virgin birth. It simply says that Joseph and Mary were taxed, and so they went down to Nazareth, their ancestral home, and while they were there, it was time for Jesus to be delivered of her first child, which she was, and they named him Jesus. And then it moves on from there to the account of Jesus in the temple when he's 12 years old. So there's no virgin birth. There's no story of the Magi coming to worship the infant Jesus. There's no story of the flight into Egypt on the part of Mary and Joseph. There's simply the birth of a boy to human parents. And then it continues on in that vein. The remainder of the gospel text tells us of how Jesus went about doing good, was a wise sage who spoke well of how we should engage other human beings and serve them, how we should love one another and engage in a life of service. But at the end of all things, due to the radical character of his political views, he was crucified. And as the text comes to an end, it really is stunning, because you have the account of the crucifixion, and then the entire Jefferson Bible closes off this way. It really is stunning. Then they took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as was the manner of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There they laid Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and departed. End of story. So no atonement, no resurrection, no Easter Sunday, no Christianity.
And yet I have heard many advocate for Jefferson's Christianity say, yeah, but he wanted the Bible taught in schools.
Here's what you end up with his version of the Gospels, is a moral codex. That is, a series of examples and rules for us to follow. And he believed basically in the goodness of humankind, that we really only fell into sin by action because of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And if we could teach people from the beginning to pursue the good and to not pursue the evil, then they would do that. So, yeah, use the Bible to do that, but just don't use the parts of the Bible that are unhelpful in that regard. So don't encourage superstition. Above all, he would say, don't empower pastors to be proclaimers of the word. All they'll do is cause dissension and discord. Rather, stick to the principles that Jesus, the true events of Jesus' life shows us, rather than trying to turn him into some kind of miraculous Messiah who paid for the sins of the world.
Talk about the Enlightenment. You cannot talk about Thomas Jefferson without talking about the Enlightenment, and you can't talk about the Enlightenment without talking about Thomas Jefferson.
Yep, you're right. And in fact, what we've been doing is introducing that concept without using the word. Jefferson was very much an enlightened figure, and what that means is that in the last part of the 1600s and then in through the 1700s, you have a movement emerge in Western Europe that sees itself as freeing itself, if you will, from the darkness of the past. That is, that human beings are enlightening themselves as to their real character, as to their true abilities and as to the potential that they have. So rather than talking about sin, you have a great optimism about human beings coming into this world with great potential. Rather than talking about divine revelation, you instead treat the scriptures like any other book, but cull from it as best you're able those lessons for life that are universally applicable. And above all, you simply underscore human potential, human capability, and the good that can result if human beings are simply taught to do what is within them to the best of their ability, apart from any kind of intrusion or authoritarianism on the part of the church.
So the Enlightenment, when it comes to its anthropology, if you will, had a very high view of man and a view of man that is in fundamental contradiction to Scripture's teaching on original sin,
yeah,
or the fall into sin.
Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, the concept of original sin in most cases is simply dismissed outright. There is a sense in which there are actual sins still that human beings commit, deeds that are not helpful or that may be, in fact, harmful to themselves or others. But these do not necessarily proceed from a state into which human beings are born. Rather, they are learned activities that we pick up from the social context in which we basically live and learn. This, of course, underlying this, then, is something you're alluding to, I think, Todd, and that is the idea of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. The Scriptures teach very clearly that man is conceived and born in sin, and because of that state of original sin in which we all are born, actual sins then proceed in the course of our life. Well, the Enlightenment thinkers said, no, the Bible may teach that, but we don't accept it. Rather, what we want to affirm is human potential, human capability, so we'll simply take out those parts of the Scriptures that we don't like. We can speak more authoritatively than the Scriptures do on this point, because we're better informed, we're more enlightened now.
So, Larry, with these obvious and easily found historical facts pertaining to Jefferson, his basic philosophy, his part in the Enlightenment, his publication of his own version of the Bible, sans all miraculous things, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how is it that so many Christians today still persist in the notion, and so many argue for the idea, that Thomas Jefferson was an evangelical Christian?
I think part of that stems from his own religiosity. And now let me explain what I mean by that. I think I mentioned a little bit earlier, if I didn't, I should have, and I will now, that Jefferson thought he was a Christian. Rather, he was a more enlightened Christian than the Christians of the past. He had improved Christianity, if you will, by the use of his reason. And what his reason drove him to conclude was that, well, simply that many of the miracle stories and the like that had been put into the Bible were simply fabrications dreamed up by very pious people who were thinking about the life of Jesus and expressing what they hoped he was, when in fact he was just a man. For him, this was a higher form of Christianity or a more pure form of religion. And to that end, I think it's better to make the lines hard and firm. What leads a lot of people to confuse Jefferson with an evangelical Christian is that he talks an awful lot about God. God tends to pop up in his conversation with great frequency. And even if you were to go to the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C., there's a statement inscribed there where he talks about God and the importance of God. But if you know the context of that particular quote, he's actually criticizing the clergy and the organized church for its, what he would call its tyranny, for belief that Christ is vicarious atonement for human sin and the like. So this, the presence simply of the word God kind of, leads a lot of people to mistake Jefferson for a Christian when in fact he was more of what we call a deist.
So Jefferson's quote-unquote Christianity was pared down by Jefferson himself to really little more than a moral system. by which if someone lives, they're living the most, civilly beneficial best way to live, kind of the best of all possible worlds on the individual basis. Did he believe in any sense in an afterlife?
If he did, it really wasn't all that important to him, because the here and now was where this was. And what you find with him is, this notion that there is a God, this God will judge, and so you should live your life as best you can. However, what transpires beyond death remains pretty vague in his case, or at least in many of his letters, as he reflects upon these things. And there's a nice body of correspondence between him and John Adams after the animosity that surrounds the two men in the election. When Jefferson succeeds Adam as president and their friendship breaks off for any number of years, they begin once again to write to one another. And in those cases, you see Adams, who has his own issues with religion, really kind of shocked at times with what Jefferson is saying and worrying at times about what will happen to Jefferson at the point of death. It really is quite striking.
Bob calls from his car, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob, welcome.
Well, thank you. This is a fascinating conversation and very informative. My question is this. Based on what you're telling me and based on what you're saying, it sounds to me like Thomas Jefferson might be more accurately described as what I would call a cultist, somebody that views himself as a Christian, holds to certain Christian beliefs, but then rejects a lot of things that are really basic and fundamental to Christianity, like the virgin birth, like the atonement for sin, like the resurrection, because it doesn't fit their worldview, and they have some sort of newer man-made idea of what Jesus was all about that substitutes a lot of traditional Christianity.
Let's see what we can do with that, Bob. Thank you for the call. Now, would you call him a cultist? How would you said deist before, but I think that needs some explanation.
Yeah, maybe so. Maybe that would be a better way to take this, because he would affirm that the world comes into existence via creation, and there is a creator God who brings things about. But this creator God tends to be a detached God. Namely, he is one who establishes the world, who establishes the laws of nature, basically, as he's usually described in deist systems, is the great watchmaker who puts the watch together, constructs the parts, puts the watch together, winds it up, and kind of lets it go, stands back and see how it's going to play out. But even that is too, the concept of a watchmaker is too restrictive for a thinker like Jefferson, because the parts have to function in a certain way. And if you know anything about Jefferson, he's always tinkering with his inventions, with his clocks and that sort of thing. He likes to see how things work. And what he ends up in terms of his picture of God is a God who gives you general principles upon which to act and then says, run with it, and allows human beings who are, generally speaking, good creatures to make the most of the opportunities that are laid out before them. Now, most deists, and Jefferson included, would say the problem in religion, the problem in Christianity specifically, but it's also common in other religions too, is you always end up with a clerical class, a class of pastors, who then begin to define things and use the religion as a means of controlling people. And the way they normally control people is to say, you're a bad person, you've sinned, and you need to approach God in some way through me, as priest or pastor, to make atonement for this sin. Jefferson says, no, you don't need that. You simply need to tell people that they have certain capabilities. They're created according to certain natural principles. They come into this world as morally neutral individuals and encourage the good that already exists within them so that they can pursue that and make the most of themselves. You offer that kind of message to them, you'll get a better result. Now, whether you call that a cultist position or a deist position, I think it's more consistent at this point to say what you see him doing is simply and fundamentally reinterpreting Christianity for his own ends. And in this respect, he was very forthright. He would say things like, you know, I've tested my own thought against the creeds of various human beings, and I find that I agree with some things in all of them, but I don't agree in total with any of them. That is my right as an individual, cognizant human being. And in a sense, he really reflects the Enlightenment thinking that says, I cannot be bound by any system, whether it's humanly arranged, Westminster Confession, Lutheran Confessions, Council of Trent, or even has a divine claim attached to it, Bible. What is ultimately determinative is my own mind.
Larry, talk about American civil religion and answer this question. How much has present-day American civil religion been influenced by Thomas Jefferson? Is American civil religion, in essence, the quote-unquote Christianity of Thomas Jefferson?
Well, this vague religiosity that has that affirms God without giving concrete definition to that God, as the Scriptures very clearly do. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God the Son who reveals the Father to us. The Spirit who points us to the Son. The Son who carries our sin. That kind of specificity in regard to who God exactly is not something that's entirely comfortable for Americans. But at the same time, Americans sure like to talk about God an awful lot. And that character of that God becomes very uncertain, vacuous, you might say. A God who is maybe not quite the Jeffersonian God, in this respect, that they still think this God is present in it and active in some ways. But nevertheless, a God who is primarily creator, a God who has given us tremendous opportunity, a God who calls us to use our abilities to their fullest. And in that respect, it seems to me American civil religion owes an awful lot to Thomas Jefferson.
How influential was Jefferson in forming the U.S. Constitution? And when people read language in there that seems to make references to a divine being, what are they to make of it?
Well, he's extremely influential, obviously in terms of the Declaration of Independence in the first place, which he's the primary author, and then also in regard to some of the other, for example, the Virginia Statute on Religious Liberty that he drafts, I believe, in 1779, though it's not adopted till 1786, something like that, in which he argues for freedom of religion. And in this respect, he means freedom of every religion right off the bat. He'll say, well, for example, you know, whether it's Christianity, Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, he has in mind freedom for all religions because in one sense they all kind of get this God that he's talking about. And at the same time, like he said before, he's not ready to affirm any single one of those. So there is that sense in which his notion of God is enormously influential. Then later on, when the Constitution is drafted, just a couple of years after the Virginia Statute, and when portions of the Constituting Convention are insistent about inserting language about God, but also about freedom of religion, it's informed by, at least in part, by this Jeffersonian notion of what we've been calling kind of a deistic God, as opposed to the concretely and specifically revealed Christian God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Then two final questions. Who was the Jesus in which Thomas Jefferson believed?
It was the... To use language that is developed a little bit after his time, we might call it the Jesus of history as opposed to the Christ of faith. And let me tell you what I mean by that. He believed that most of the New Testament stories were mythical in character, and here specifically I mean the gospel stories about Jesus, were mythical in character and were dreamed up by the early church, that they put these things together themselves to invest Jesus with a certain authority and a certain status that he did not have as a human being, hence the Jesus of history being different than the Christ of faith. And what the Gospels portray mostly is this Christ of faith, this fabrication, and he uses that kind of language, this fabrication that turns Jesus into a charlatan. Again, his word.
Then to the person who's been listening and says, look, he was a virtuous man. He believed in a creator. He affirmed the existence of a God. Granted, he didn't like so much the idea of Jesus being the Messiah and rising from the dead or making atonement for sins, but that's close enough. We can still call him a Christian. How would you respond?
I respond, there is one thing that distinguishes a Christian, and that is the confession of Christ as true God and true man, and as the one who has carried our sin in his body, fulfilling the law completely in our place, suffering, dying, rising again to procure salvation for us. Without that, and it's especially apropos during this Easter season, St. Paul says, as clear as day, without that, our faith is in vain. What's the point? And if you end up your gospel on the note that Jefferson does, and they rolled the stone into place, end of story, then Christianity really has no point. There's nothing there. But in fact, what the gospels say is true. Christ rose again on the third day for our justification. And because he lives, we too shall live.
Then with only 30 seconds, do Christians mistake Jefferson for a Christian because they misunderstand Jefferson or because they misunderstand what Christianity really is?
Maybe they don't understand the fullness of the Christian message. They mistake this message of morality as the entirety of the Christian message, when it's not, in fact. The center and the heart of the Christian message is Christ crucified and risen again for us. That's the proclamation of the gospel. That's the message of God to us, that we human beings who can never do enough in terms of our moral and righteous acts have indeed been forgiven fully and freely because of Christ.
Dr. Larry Rast, thanks for being our guest.
Always my pleasure, and blessings to you, Todd.
And to you, Dr. Larry Rast, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Tomorrow on the program, the Word Faith movement believes that Jesus, when he died only spiritually. We'll discuss that particular and peculiar belief of the Word Faith movement with Bob Leko, a former Word Faith pastor. We'll also talk with Wesley Smith about the legacy of Terry Schindler Schiavo, and we'll review the NBC miniseries Revelations with Brent McGuire. If we're able to do it, we'll also get some audio from Bill O'Reilly's The O'Reilly Factor on television tonight. John Shelby Spong, notorious liberal, John Shelby Spong and Thomas Jefferson, at least in what they believe about the veracity of Scripture and who Jesus is, have an awful lot in common. We'll hear what he has to say tomorrow on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.